Meg will now come share our morning scripture. Scripture is from James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. This is God's word. Where were you on 9/11? What do you remember? Were you alive? This 20th anniversary has caused many of us who were alive to stop and remember. If we're old enough to remember, there are vivid recollections where we were, who we were with, how we learned about what was happening, the images we saw. If we're not old enough to remember 9/11, then that means we also don't remember any time when our country was not at war. And even those of you who are younger, who don't remember, can still, I think, probably see in your minds what happened, because we've all seen it time and time again. My son, at age 24, remembers 9/11. He remembers that I turned on the TV after a phone call from his dad, alerting me that something was going on. And Luke and I saw the second plane hit the second tower. He was 4 years old. Pretty quickly, I realized I shouldn't be letting him see all this. And I still thank God today for PBS television and Mr. Rogers, who knew they should leave children's programming on and not go to special news coverage. So while Luke watched PBS, I tried to hear what was happening by radio. Remember, 20 years ago, we couldn't track it all on our smartphones. You had to watch TV or listen to the radio. As that day unfolded, there was great fear and uncertainty. What else might be attacked? Bill at his hospital was just down the street from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, and police came and blocked the roads to guard the CDC because they thought it might be a target. Many other government buildings across the country, and especially in Washington, were evacuated. When I picked up Anna from first grade at school, she told me that other parents had come and taken their children home early. Of course, her question was, "What's happening and why didn't you come get me?" As the day wore on, it became a day of terrible grief, of an awful loss of life. Although, thanks be to God, not as many as were at first feared, but still so many. And do you remember how no planes flew for several days? I remember being outdoors at a school picnic and realizing the skies over Atlanta were totally empty. This week, I've heard replays of radio and TV broadcasts from that day and read stories of people describing how 9/11 changed their lives forever. And so on this 20th anniversary, we remember. We remember the losses. We remember the people who died and those who are still alive whose lives were changed irrevocably on that day. We may also remember a brief time when it seemed that Americans were pulling together united in grief and trying to help those most impacted. But of course, Muslim Americans didn't feel united. They felt targeted, labeled as un-American, just as Asian Americans have during this COVID pandemic. But for a short time, it felt like we were one country. And for a short time, much of the world was united in concern and support, but that didn't last very long either. I find myself wondering, what if we had seized the moment? What if we, instead of going to war, had reached out to try to understand why those terrorists were willing to die in order to attack us? And what if we'd tried to find each of their home villages and towns and offered to build schools and roads and medical clinics? On this 20th anniversary, we hear and read people trying to reflect on how 9/11 changed our country, how it changed all of us. 20 years of war in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, and the war on terror that has been fought in so many places and ways we rarely even know about, with new weapons like drones. The war on terror, so-called, also allowed many changes here in our country, everything from airport security to greater surveillance of American citizens. Last month, American military involvement in Afghanistan was brought to a messy, chaotic end. For the first time in 20 years, we are not officially at war in any country in the world. But we are at war with ourselves in many ways, are we not? I read an opinion column this week from USA Today titled, excuse my language, "We Are All So Damned Angry." Those on the right are in an uproar over what they see as government overreach with mask and vaccine mandates, and the more extreme still believe the election was stolen. And people on the left are angry about what they see as voter suppression efforts, about the Americans who remain unvaccinated and unmasked, about anti-abortion laws. President Biden, though he may be known for his empathy, showed more frustration than empathy this week when he spoke. The truth is, I think all of us can get angry pretty easily these days because we're still living in a pandemic and we're tired of it, weary in mind and spirit. We thought here in Ithaca that by this fall, it was really going to be much more normal, didn't we? And here we sit. With our mask. Here we sit, more on Zoom than in person. There is frustration, disappointment, worry about schools starting back, and all the uncertainty still about how to make plans. What is safe and what is not? What can we do and what should we not do? There are many aspects of our current lives that can make us mad. From the pandemic, to climate crisis and the aftermath of storms and floods and fires, the frightening degree of division and political polarization in our country, the increasing presence of white nationalism and even fascism. It's easy to feel angry and to want to blame someone else. But anger, I think, is always a secondary emotion. Behind anger is worry, fear, fatigue, helplessness, a sense of being out of control, alienation and confusion, pain and grief. And then we come to this passage from James. Process theologian David Smith writes about the ways that our current situation connect to the letter of James, because James was writing to communities dealing with deep and troubling divisions and conflict. In the beginning of chapter 3, he writes 12 verses about the dangers of our tongues, the ways we fail to bridle our speech, and how our words can be like a small little fire that can set a whole forest on fire. What would James have to say today about the internet and social media, about propaganda and fake news and hate speech. One of the dominant themes of the letter of James is that what we say and do matters, because what we do shows who we are and what we believe. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Faith without works is dead. And throughout the letter, James contrasted the wisdom of above, God's wisdom, with the so-called wisdom of this world. And he urged us to seek the wisdom of God. In the first chapter, he wrote, "If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." Just as Jesus again and again contrasted the kingdom or reign of God with the empire of this world, and Paul contrasts life in the spirit and life in the flesh, sarx, James compared the wisdom from above and the so-called wisdom of this world. And he said we have a choice between these two kinds of wisdom. And each kind of wisdom produces its own fruits, its results, its consequences. The wisdom from above produces a good life of works done with gentleness. This life is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And it leads to a harvest of righteousness that has been sown in peace. In contrast, James described the wisdom of the world. David Smith writes about the adjectives that James used for the world's wisdom. Words like war, murder, disputes, conflicts. In chapter 3, verse 14, the phrase bitter envy and selfish ambition, he says, can also be translated as harsh zeal and fanatical devotion to a cause, which suggests a conflict bitter enough to provoke violence, or at least raise violence as a possible form of resistance. Smith says there are some commentators who suggest that the word that usually gets translated as rivalry or strife is better understood as the service of a party or party spirit or feud faction. And the disorder that results is a political term used since Alexander's time to describe a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, leading to instability, even insurrection and anarchy. How's that for a 2,000-year-old letter suddenly sounding very relevant to our times? James's teaching is clear. The way of wisdom, God's wisdom, is the way of peacemaking. He echoes the Sermon on the Mount. We are called to be peacemakers, the harvest of righteousness, of making things right in our lives and in the world, can only be found as we sow peace. There is no other way. It is a call to nonviolence, and it's also a call to act without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. I think that means to respect one another, to treat friend and enemy, ally and opponent impartially, no matter how much we may disagree with someone's opinions or politics or theology, we're called to respect and honor them as a child of God, to treat them with gentleness and kindness, to seek their well-being as much as our own. Here we may want to remind ourselves again of those 12 verses about the dangerous power of our tongues. We can bridle a horse with a little bit, we can steer a giant ship with a small rudder, but who can bridle their tongue? James asked. Be quick to listen, James wrote. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. None of us are good at this. So what is the answer? The answer, I think, is a seeking again and again the wisdom from above. God, show me how to respond to this situation. God, show me how to love this person in my life who seems so difficult for me to love. God, help me forgive this person that it feels impossible for me to forgive. I believe Jesus' admonition that we have to forgive 70 times 7 is because sometimes it takes that many tries. We can think we've forgiven someone, it comes up in our hearts and minds, we have to ask for help again. God, help me to see that person as your child and try to see the world from their point of view and to have empathy and compassion. I may have told this story before. That's going to become more and more something I'm going to have to say now that I'm here longer. I may have told this story before, but it's a good one. My sister told me years ago of an elderly Quaker man who lived alone in his family home in an older neighborhood going downhill near downtown Raleigh. One night he woke up startled, thinking he was hearing somebody in the kitchen. He got up and went and stood at his bedroom door. There was definitely someone in the kitchen, opening the refrigerator, opening cabinets. He debated what to do. He had a phone in his bedroom. He could call the police. After all, the man could easily hurt him. But he didn't call the police. Instead, he opened his bedroom door and called out, "Friend, how can I help you?" He turned on a light and slowly, gently approached the man, talking kindly. He warmed up some food, made some coffee, and they talked through the night as he listened to the man's troubles. He could have been killed or hurt by a stranger, but he dared to try to make a friend. It is the risky, radical way of sowing peace in a crazy, often violent, broken world. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is the way of God's wisdom, the wisdom that makes for peace. Steve Garness Holmes offered this prayer yesterday on his blog, Unfolding Light. When the towers fell, it seemed the center of the world had vanished. But the center, it turns out, is elsewhere. When the towers fell, it seemed the end of the world. But wars and rumors have come and gone, and here we are. They said everything changed, but nothing changed. Empires come and pass. Stones fall. Hate and anger are still unable to build, only destroy. Still, some people harm, some bless. We seek stones unfallen, but stones still fall, and even stones are made of smoke. Listen, things happen, things pass, but they do not express God's love for you. That is constant. And so is God's invitation. Now, before the tower of this moment falls, is the time to decide whether to be kind and how, whether to show mercy. This is the moment, unchanging and always has been, the moment to love.